Verses 1 through 5 of the first chapter of John. The word of the Lord says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Would you pray with me? Lord, Father, this passage, maybe more than any, is a passage which I am not fit to explain. I will not do justice to the declaration that John had been trained by your Spirit. And so we are again dependent on the teaching and the instruction of your Spirit. And we pray, Father, today that we would be a people that are moved to a greater comprehension of what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. That God himself has gone to the cross to be crucified, to conquer death and resurrection, and to establish without mistake, without denial, a kingdom that is everlasting. This is our King. This is our Lord, our brother, our co-heir, our Redeemer. And so, Father, make us to learn of him today, that we would glorify you by being changed into the likeness, by being compelled in adoration of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray today for our brothers and sisters that are in assembly at Merrill Bible Church. I pray, Father, for the faithfulness that they would express to your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that as they continue to be dependent on you for the fruit of their work, that they would see your hand blessing, that they would experience spiritual revival and growth, that they would reach their community, and they would be a great lighthouse of the good news of your ongoing work among jars of clay like we are here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are here in what is commonly observed as the second week of the Advent season. What is Advent? The word Advent means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. We are celebrating the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. I thought about that definition, and I thought nothing better describes the word Advent than the arrival of God himself in flesh to establish a kingdom that will not end. Amen. The notable person, thing, event. He is the person that is notable, the eternal God. The thing that we anticipate is that eternal God becomes flesh so as to make himself the fulfillment of all that God requires of man, and then to stand in their place and receive their death penalty on himself. And the event that we anticipate is not just the cross. It's so much more than the cross. That through resurrection from the dead, Jesus proclaims his victory, and he has established himself as the undeniable king of a kingdom that is without end. Amen. That's Advent. And so today, as we consider the Advent, we'll go to John chapter 1. I want to deliver to you, Lord willing, four parts of an Advent series, and they'll all come from John chapter 1. They'll come from just the prelude of John chapter 1. John opens with one of the most elevating statements of Jesus found in the New Testament. Just if you would like to know, I would also refer you to cross-reference Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 as exalting statements of Jesus. But for all of its beauty, the reader should be forewarned as you come to handle John chapter 1, there is perhaps no more complex theological statement in all of the Bible than John 1. To this, Don Carson said, "An entire seminary semester course could be taught on the 18 verses that are the prelude of John." I guess Carson would know, he is a seminary professor. John's prelude becomes for us just a little more than a proof text. If we don't, with conviction, adhere to the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Word of God. In other words, the two verses I'll focus on this morning serve us as little more than a proof text when the Jehovah's Witness comes to the door if we don't believe that the words all mean something, that every single word is intended to be training us truth, every single word. So this morning, as the words train us, we are trained that from infinite eternal past, our Lord is everlasting. He pre-existed with God. Pre-existed with God. That's the best way I can say that. We will also be trained by the word that he is co-equal with God. Co-equal with God. So let's look at those two thoughts. Our Lord is from everlasting, and he is co-equal with God. First of all, in verse 1, the first half of the verse, we find that our Lord is pre-existing. In the beginning, already was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. If we are to pick up the Gospels, we would handle Mark, and Mark would start right away explaining to us the gospel message itself. We would pick up Matthew, and we'd pick up Luke, and they would begin to tell us the birth story and the genealogies, but not John. John takes us back to the eternal purpose of God. This is really important for you to understand. This is not just a sermon in Christology. Pastor, are you going to tell us that the Advent, the incarnate Jesus is deity? We know that. I want to remind you of that, and I want to ask you to think of that new today. I want for this passage to break your understanding loose from flannel graph Christianity. I thought maybe 2 weeks ago, I thought, do you know how much preaching is really just the process of undoing what flannel graph taught? So much of what we're declaring with conviction is really just trying to reshape your thinking to go so much deeper than what we learned when we were so impressionable. In all sorts of different venues. I don't mean to always pick on flannel graph. Sunday school teachers are here and they've got boxes of flannel graph and say, great, now I can't use flannel graph anymore. So here, John declares the eternal purpose of God. This is not just Christology, this is theology. Who is God? Who is God? John's first words are, in the beginning. Probably a conscious attempt to draw his readers' focus back to Genesis. The first book in the Hebrew Bible is called, In the Beginning. From the opening words, the expression is widely understood by the audience of John. He's talking about the start of all things recorded. And if you look at the language in verses especially 3 and 4 and 5, all things were made through him. So there again, he's drawing our attention back to the very beginning. Without him was not anything made. In him was life. There's the breath of life. In him was light. There is the separation of light from darkness. The light shines in darkness. The darkness could not overcome it. John wants us to think back to the start. And as you think back to the start, please just notice one word that is significant. And it's more significant in original language than we understand it in English. In the beginning was. He pre-existed the beginning. The Word. Some might assume that this reading is at the beginning of time. This and this. In fact, John uses the en arche in order for us to understand it's more impressive than just the fact that the Word was already there. John means for us to hear that there never was a time when the Word was not. Was he just created before all other things? I want you to understand, if you were to read Job, you would find that the angels celebrated as they saw God creating. So the angels existed before creation. Couldn't Jesus just be one of the angels who existed before creation? I want you to understand that John is taking his readers back as far as he can in their context to in the beginning. But he says something in verse 3 which takes us back farther than that. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So I understand that I can't claim Jesus came along with the angels because the angels were made. And the Word made the angels. The Word made everything that had a beginning. If the Word itself had a beginning, the Word would have had to made it. Nothing that was made without him. Therefore, he himself could not have been made. Verse 3 is the declaration that is most potent, especially to the person who doesn't think the words matter. So, to a Muslim, to the Jehovah's Witness, who would retranslate the expression, and the word was a God, as the New World Translation would say. Verse 3 makes clear that this is not just another created being. This is the creator of everything that is created. Guthrie says, he is seen then as greater than all things, including time and eternity. The word in question here is greater than time and eternity. Of particular interest and importance for us is the use of the word. Word. Logos. That's of particular interest to us. In the beginning was the Word. What is the Word? And why, of all the things that John uses to introduce us to the thing which preceded eternity, why does he call it Word? Why does he call it a Logos? That's a great question. Let me venture for you an answer. When John could have said, in the beginning was a Savior. In the beginning was a divine. In the beginning was life. He could have said anything that's true of Christ. But he says Word. Let's consider why. Of particular interest is this use of the Word. Would you please flip ahead then to Revelation 19, verse 11. I want to establish the probability of what we're not going to realize until we get to John 1:14. In Revelation 19, verse 11, we have to move pretty quick this morning. Revelation 19:11. We'll read down to 16. Then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. We are in 1911, if you're not there yet. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses on the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He is the Word of God. And he is the champion for eternity. Why then is he called the Word of God? In Matthew 4, verse 4, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that came from the mouth of God. Now, you have read that verse before, Matthew 4, 4. Every word that comes from the mouth of God is the means by which people will live. Not bread, but the word. And you probably understood that to mean exclusively the scriptures. I would invite you to consider the dilemma, can a person live by written text? No. Could the Ethiopian live by the prophecy relating to Jesus as he was in his chariot before he was confronted by one of the disciples who knew the word? No. Can a person pick up the Bible and come to life? No. So then the word that we must live by is not just the text, but it is the word which pre-existed. It is the word. So the word points to a truth that is greater than we are understanding as we handle it today. The word is meant to relay to us that the very nature of God became flesh. Here's what I mean. Luke 6:45. Jesus taught this about the word. The good person, out of good treasure of his heart, produces good. You see that? The good person produces good out of his heart. So what is in the heart comes out where? And the evil person, out of evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, there is an unstoppable avenue of revelation between your heart and your mouth. There's an unstoppable avenue of revelation between your heart and your mouth. Who you are will come out in what you speak. Jesus taught this so plainly about the spoken word. When God reveals himself by his word, he is revealing himself by his very nature. A person's words reveal who they really are. The word of God is the revelation of true God uttered so that men can understand it. The word of God is revelation of true God uttered so that men can understand it. This is the word. This is meant to show us God. God. Okay, let me give you two warnings. Let me give you two warnings, things that could be misinterpreted. First of all is this. To think of this Advent, to think of this celebration, to think of this revelation as a static event in history. It is more than a revelation of certain truths about God. Later, John is going to say in John 17:3 that to know God is eternal life. This is not, what we are celebrating is not just a static historic event. God pre-existed. God became flesh. That is not just a static event that we celebrate in December. To know him is to have life. The second thing I want you to understand, and this is a fragile statement. Not fragile because it's risky, but fragile because if we don't think hard about it, it will mean nothing to us. Thinking of the word, capital W, the Logos, as nothing more than a valued companion of God is something we should be careful with. Thinking of the Logos as nothing more than a valued companion of God is something we should be very careful of. When I read verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You probably can't help yourself from thinking of Jesus of Nazareth. But John says nothing of Jesus of Nazareth. Not until you get down to verse 14. So it is hard for us to think of this character that John is exalting as something other than Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised of Joseph and Mary. And that would be a mistake. This is why it's so fragile. There is a delicate, delicate balance that we are left responsible to grapple with. The balance is this. On one hand, we are gladly monotheist. There is one God. On the other hand, we see the truth of the Trinity at work. I want you to understand more than Jesus from Nazareth as the Word. I want you to understand God as the Word. You say, well that sounds like maybe you're hinting at modalism, which I think is that middle place where people get stuck between Trinitarianism and monotheism. And so people who don't embrace the verbal plenary, every word matters of John 1 would say, okay, yes, I want to not just see Jesus as the carpenter's son who is really significant and even divine, but I'm monotheist, and then they become modalist. I don't have time to explain all of that. I want us to be very careful that we understand the Advent and that we understand John 1 as saying nothing less than God. God. Okay, let me move on. I'm going to build on that. If you're here today and you hear about this relationship and you hear us struggling to express just how amazing the Word pre-existing and cohabitating with God is, and you're not sure why. Why is that so significant? Here's what I want you to understand, and I'm going to say this at least three times in this sermon, in parts of it. The fact that the Logos pre-existed and coexisted with God tells us about God. God is creating, revealing, and redeeming his creation. God is. So, I want to invite you to confront something you all struggle with to some degree. Okay? You're all struggling with something to some degree. Maybe it's minuscule, maybe it's really huge, and maybe you never even thought about it. So here's an invitation to battle this, okay? Here's what you would battle. God is strict. And he is not to be messed with. If I have done wrong, he is a terror. And honestly, I'm slightly hesitant to be near him. But Jesus, now he's a friend. Jesus is the hero who comes to save me from God. So across the room, including the platform, we wrestle with some degree of that perspective. And John 1 is inviting you to say, God is the creator, God is the revealer, and God is the redeemer. God is. God is. Let's think about the second point of emphasis. It's in the second half of verse 1 and 2. It is this second heading. Our Lord is co-equal with God. So John has declared, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God. This is not a description of location. This is not a description of location. The preposition carries the idea of, the preposition with carries the idea of being toward God. The Word was toward God. Probably we should understand from that preposition two pretty significant ideas, that the Word was toward God in accompaniment and relationship. The Word was toward God in accompaniment and relationship. The expression differentiates between the Word and God. You see it? And the Word was with God. So, modalism, that there's one God who acts out different parts. One God who acts out the heavenly part. One God who acts out the earthly part. One God who acts out the spirit part. Modalism. the Word was with God. You have a modalist problem with the Word being with himself. This differentiates between the Word and God. They are not identical, friends. They are not identical, but they are one. The thought is important to us. It indicates by the fact that the statement is repeated in verse 2. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. He says it almost immediately in the next sentence. He says, he was in the beginning with God. This is important. This teaches us the co-equality between the Word and God, the Father. In verse 1, John establishes the eternal existence of the Word. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, he goes on to the Word's personal character in relationship to the Father. Not only did the Word exist in the beginning, but he existed in equality with the Father. This is important. He exists in equality with the Father. And then we come to the end of verse 2, the highest point of John's prelude, this third affirmation. He was in the beginning, he was with, and lest there be any mistake, he was God. The Word was God. Nothing higher could be said. All that may be said about God may fitly be said about the Word. Everything you could say about God, you can say about the Word. Everything you could say about the Word, you could say about God. Leon Morris says, John is not merely saying that there is something divine about the Word. He is affirming that he is God, and doing so emphatically, as we see from the word order in the Greek. The Word was God. Now, here's the question. As you talk with a Jehovah's Witness, you talk with a Muslim, and they would say, well, the Word is good, but not God. Not God. Could they argue that John is just wrong? That John gets this wrong? Again, we come back to the category of if you deny the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, you would say, well, what if this one text is wrong? Is this the only place where the Word is being exalted as God? Well, let's see what some other people have said without being corrected. For example, Jesus. In John 10, 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews then picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, showing you many good works from the Father, of which of them are you now going to stone me for? Are you going to stone me for healing? Are you going to stone me for providing? What is it that you're going to stone me for? And the Jews answered him, it is not for the good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Well, what has Jesus said? The Jews want to kill him because Jesus has said that he is making himself God. Because you, being man, make yourself God. Well, what did Thomas say when Thomas finally was invited to place his hands on the wounds of Jesus? Thomas answered him, said, my Lord and my God, without rebuke. Peter, who said everything that was on his mind, in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not our God and our Savior, one and the same, our God, Savior, Jesus Christ. So back to what I was saying before, God is our Savior. What does Paul say? Romans 9, 5. To them belong the patriarchs. He's referring to the Jews and how they really don't have any excuse for not believing the whole gospel. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ. Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Christ, who is God forever. So is John wrong? If John's wrong, so is the Testament. If John's wrong, Jesus is wrong. If John's wrong, Thomas is wrong, Peter is wrong, Paul is wrong, the Bible is wrong. if John's wrong. Now, imagine the delicate confession that we're holding today. Monotheism, Trinitarianism, modalism. The church for the first four centuries, battles the question we're addressing right now. Imagine in a congregation of evangelical, Trinitarian, Bible-believing, verbal, plenary, inspiration, confessing brothers and sisters, and we're not exactly sure how to word that God is the Savior. Imagine how hard it was for the Jewish author and reader. They are monotheists by conviction. They clung to monotheism with fierce tenacity. The thing that made them better than their oppressors, the Romans, was monotheism. The thing that made them a unique people in all the other region is monotheism. And John comes along and says, I want to describe to you that there is more to God than what you thought. What? The beauty of the Trinity here is when it exists in tension. The beauty of the Trinity is when it exists in tension. The beauty of the Trinity is the agony of Jesus on the cross. The beauty of the Trinity is what makes the cross so tragic. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the fabric of the Trinity is strained as it had never been before. In that moment when he became sin, this is the horror of Calvary. The tension among the Trinity. John lays it down unequivocally with nothing less than God will do for us understanding what the word is. Nothing less than God will do. To say anything less than this word is God is not an option. When the church fathers, Justus, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement, Origen, set themselves to grapple with the question as to whether the Logos was in fact the very being God himself from all eternity, the discussion was not some remote point of ancient metaphysics. Here is the question, still for us, as it was for them nearly 2,000 years ago. Is the redeeming purpose, which we find in Jesus, part of the very being and essence of God? That's the question. Is the redeeming purpose, which we find in Jesus, a part of the very being and essence of God? Is that what God is like? Is it the nature of God to create, to reveal himself, and to redeem then his creation? Is it? Is it like God to give himself for the dirt he brought to life? That's the question. So whatever you want to do with the semantics of the first two verses, answer the question about the word by asking yourself, what would God do when his creation rebelled? How would God make his name the greatest name ever when he was being cursed? Then ask yourself, would he send a subordinate? Would he send a companion? Would he send something he created just for the purpose of coming? Or would he himself come to be the Redeemer? Would he come himself? Or would he send a delegate? In verse 2, there's nothing more added. It's just repeated, emphasizing the importance. The Word was in the beginning, and to make no mistake, the Word was with God. The eternal relationship between the Father and the Word cannot be overlooked. They belong together. There is no disharmony. John's expression points us to the perfect unity in which they are joined for all eternity. That's good. I can say everything I want to say in conclusion, and it's a lot. Your mind must be weary. Your body must be weary. Take a deep breath. Exhale away from your neighbor. In conclusion, what is John up to? Is this just more information for us? Does John want us to just have an answer to a tough question? What's John up to? Let me say, if we had the chance to call John here and say, John, what do you want them to know? John would say, I am fairly confident, John would say, I want them to not repeat my mistake. I think that's what John would say. I want them to not repeat my mistake. Well, what mistake, John? Well, turn to my Revelation 19 and look at verse 10. What did you do wrong, John? Start in verse 9, if you would, please. We're in Revelation 19 and verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. John is hearing about a grace invitation to a feast with God. And John fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said back to John, you must not do that! Exclamation point. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God! For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You must not worship me. God will not share his worship with anything subordinate or created. And so John would stand here and he would say, don't make my mistake. Don't worship anything but God. But be sure that you worship God, including the Word. Do what you have seen people realize they should do throughout history. Right away in Matthew 2. Wise men learned they should worship God. And they did. The passengers on the boat when the storm was raging and the Word spoke, be still. They learned they should worship God. The crowd on Palm Sunday in Matthew 21 worshiped God. The inner circle at the Mount of Transfiguration worshiped God. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. The disciples who he appeared to after his resurrection in Matthew 28 fell down and grabbed his feet and worshiped God. All who are being born from above and changed into his likeness in this room by the renewing of our mind and therefore performing our spiritual worship Romans 12, 1 and 2, worship God. So let's not do what John accidentally did and offered worship to something other than God. Let's hear John's passionate prelude in John 1, where he would say to us, worship God. Observe what people have realized throughout history and have worshiped God, even God the Word, the very revelation, the undeniable, unmistakable, inerrant revelation of God himself, worship. This revelation of God is the eternal Word, and it speaks to the nature of God. Okay, so first thing I want to say to you from John's prelude is worship. Would you please just say to me, worship? I want you to hear John say, worship God, as he's describing the pre-existent, co-equal God who we know as our Savior. The second thing I want to say to you is that all of this that I'm talking about is intensely practical. What I mean by that, I don't want to be trivial, but when you go home right now, John 1, 1 through 5 is going to affect how you do family. And I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm not talking about discipling your children to know that Jesus is God. I mean how you talk with your wife. How your wife talks with you. Here's what I mean. I feel like I have about 10 minutes, and I can say this. Because of Christ, we understand that worth and competency are not parameters that determine headship and oversight. So here I am telling you, look at how amazing the Word is. Look at how exalted. Look at how equal the Word is. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you may think about some passages like the Garden of Gethsemane, where the son, in what we would expect a subordinate son to do, says, if any way possible, let this cup pass from me, but not what I want, but what you want. And you say, see, that can't help but qualify the way I think about the co-equality of Jesus with God. Because he's subordinate to God the Father. And so we think in context of function and worth. What about in Philippians, where Christ humbles himself to obey the will of his Father? And here's what I want to say to you for your car ride home. Headship and complementarianism are not cultural inventions that have now become antiquated. Headship and complementarianism, provision, protection, and submission are not something our culture created. They are shadows of a greater truth that exists in heaven. That the Father, equal with the Word, has distinct roles in the Trinity. Philippians 2:8, Jesus Christ became submissive to his co-equal in the Trinity. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Listen, Jesus didn't obey you and me. Jesus obeyed God. And became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given to him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the reason you have that relationship in your family, I hope, The reason that you exhibit that in front of your children, I hope, isn't because culture has somehow become antiquated and chauvinistic, but it's because it's a shadow of an absolute eternal reality. God and the Word. 1 Corinthians 11:3. This is a complicated one. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. In the headship. The head of a wife is her husband. Well, sure, 2,000 years ago in Corinth. No. And the head of Christ is God. No culture created that. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. You ever had anybody tell you you need to take your hat off when you pray or when you're in church? You ever had anybody tell you that? You think, you are so old-fashioned. You're kind of stupid. Well, maybe they just understand the Bible. All sorts of sarcasm wells up in me. You can pray for me. The head of Christ is God. Not because the Word was less valuable than God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covers dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies, or wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. Since it is the same as if her head was shaved. So, what's with hats? What's going on? What are we supposed to learn from all the hats and the no hats and the short hair and the long hair? You are supposed to learn John 1:1-2. You are supposed to learn John 1:1-2. So let me close by just saying, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, Revelation 21:6 is for us. As we ask the question, what is God like? What would God do if you needed a Savior? Would he form one out of wood? Would he make one out of dirt? Would he appoint a very unique, better than the rest, angel? What is God like? What would he do? Revelation 21:6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." What's God like? God is a creator, revealer, and redeemer. When you need life where you have death, God himself will become it for us.